In a world where pipe bombs are mailed to political leaders and places of worship become scenes of violence, Eugene Cho's voice cuts through the noise with a timely message. "Thou Shalt Not Be a Jerk" emerged not from a desire to write about politics, but from a burden for the church and concern about the lack of Christlikeness in our culture. This book has become required reading among faith leaders seeking to navigate America's toxic political landscape, with pastors across the theological spectrum citing it as essential wisdom for believers. Cho, founder of One Day's Wages and former pastor of Quest Church in Seattle, brings a unique perspective as a first-generation Korean-American with experience in both conservative and progressive Christian circles. His work challenges the idolatry of political allegiance that has infected American Christianity and offers a path forward rooted in the teachings of Jesus rather than partisan loyalty. It was late on election night. My wife and I, along with church friends, were anxiously watching the results. The night had begun with jokes and laughter, but as the Electoral College numbers added up, worried faces were glued to the TV. Then it happened, the dramatic announcement we'd feared. He had won. The room fell silent as we absorbed the news. How could this happen? How would we endure life under someone who didn't share our Christian values? This scene might sound familiar, or perhaps the opposite version would, with elation rather than fear. I've intentionally not identified the candidate because Christians aren't a homogeneous political group. When you heard the election night story, you probably imagined a particular politician as the nightmare scenario. This scene repeats in every election and will continue until Jesus returns. Our toxic political discourse stems from believing political ideology is paramount or even God's way. The truth is that no party is perfect and no party monopolizes God's kingdom. We've become alienated from loved ones through accusations and vilification of those with different political mindsets. When asked about my political affiliation, I answer neither. How can anyone identify entirely with one political party? Christians find meaning not in left versus right, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our dilemma is allowing politics to inform theology rather than letting our worship of Christ inform politics. As a new Christian at 18, I heard one clear message: Christians vote Republican. I accepted this initially, voting for Bush in 1992, but felt unsettled about reflexively voting out of Christian duty. Years later, speaking with Southern ministry leaders, I learned how their identity was formed: Christian first, American second, Southerner third, and Republican fourth. Ironically, living in progressive Seattle since 1997, I now hear the opposite expectation, that real, woke, justice-minded Christians must vote Democratic. Many Christians align with political parties without critical thinking, letting political ideology become personal identity. We insulate ourselves with like-minded people, creating an echo chamber mistaken for harmony. Research during the 2016 election revealed our desirability bias. We incorporate favorable evidence into our beliefs while barely acknowledging unfavorable information. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. These teachings should inform how we follow Christ, engage with others, and approach politics. Political alliances and platforms have always been fluid. Donald Trump shifted from being very pro-choice in 1999 to defending the right to life as president. While personal views can legitimately evolve through life experience, politicians sometimes simply change positions to appeal to their base supporters. Our true home isn't in any political party, but in Christ and His way of living. When we narrow our ideology to one political party, we stop thinking critically and demonize those who disagree. Jesus died for everyone, left, right, and in between, and no single party can fully represent God's kingdom. The central question Christians must ask is whether we truly follow Jesus or merely love the idea of following Him. Jesus embodied a life antithetical to being a jerk, showing tenderness, meekness, mercy, and kindness while fighting for the marginalized. The kingdom of God turns worldly power structures upside down, recognizing the future royalty in today's vulnerable people. I once became overly competitive during a church basketball game, where my jerky behavior caused a potential churchgoer to reconsider Christianity altogether. When Christians become obsessed with winning, whether games or culture wars, rather than embodying Christ's teachings, we bear false witness to Jesus. Christians have a PR problem. Barna research shows young non-Christians primarily describe Christians as anti-gay, judgmental, and hypocritical rather than loving or embodying the fruits of the Spirit. As Shane Claiborne notes, we've become known more for exclusion than embrace. We can have fierce convictions without being mean-spirited jerks who dehumanize opponents. Christians aren't necessarily more civil than others online. Dr. Doug Mendenhall's research showed that while official denominational blogs maintained civility during election years, unofficial Christian sites mirrored the incivility of secular political sites. Commenters who used pseudonyms were far more uncivil than those using their real names. Incivility isn't partisan. Both conservatives and liberals engage equally, though women, particularly women of color, are disproportionately targeted with online abuse. Two key factors drive online trolling: mood and context. Stanford and Cornell researchers found people in negative moods are more likely to troll, with trolling peaking late at night and on Mondays. Context matters too. Conversations that begin with trolling are twice as likely to attract more trolls, creating a contagious effect where ordinary people can be influenced to join in. Our connected world provides an unprecedented platform for jerkish behavior. Before the internet, jerks typically needed physical presence or power to intimidate others. Today, anyone, from grandmas to pastors, can spew opinions online that they'd never say face-to-face. America remains largely segregated in our personal relationships. Research shows 75% of white Americans have entirely white social networks, while 65% of black Americans have all black networks. In a hypothetical scenario of 100 friends, the average white person has 91 white friends and just one black friend, while the average black person has 83 black friends and 8 white friends. Jesus deliberately traveled through Samaria despite centuries of animosity between Jews and Samaritans, who were dehumanized as less than and unclean. By engaging the Samaritan woman with dignity, Jesus demonstrated kingdom politics that break down barriers of hatred and prejudice. Dehumanization, seeing others as less than human, has enabled atrocities throughout history, from Nazis calling Jews rats to the Rwandan genocide. This contradicts the Christian belief in Imago Dei, that every person bears God's image. The way of God runs counter to worldly values. James 1:19-20 instructs believers to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Yet our society thrives on outrage and fear. As a pastor, I've witnessed the profound power of communion, which welcomes all believers regardless of background or political affiliation. The church should be the one institution capable of gathering people across all divides. We don't have separate lines for left, right, and centrist believers. The weather cools and days shorten, and Seattleites retreat into hibernation mode while anticipating holiday gatherings with their traditional meals. But beyond food, holidays mean reconnecting with family, along with dreaded political conversations. Whether you're worried about Uncle Bud's tone-deaf comments on immigration or your socialist nephew David and his vegan girlfriend, these gatherings have become increasingly tense. This political discord inspired Justine Lee to create Make America Dinner Again, MATA, small gatherings where strangers with diverse political views share meals and facilitated conversations. The dinners focus on listening and empathy, not solving problems. Even conservative host Glenn Beck participated, noting that perceived adversaries become just people at dinner. When I attended Seattle's MATA, our eclectic group discussed abortion, gun control, and immigration. Though we didn't solve society's problems, we acknowledged our shared humanity. I particularly connected with Amanda, a Republican teacher who shared her painful experience of being ostracized for her Christian beliefs in Seattle schools. While our views differed, we weren't enemies. We became more understanding through listening. After Trump proposed banning Muslims from entering the United States in 2015, Seattle radio producer Ross Reynolds wondered how many non-Muslim Americans actually knew a Muslim. This sparked KUOW's Ask Us series, which facilitates one-on-one conversations between 8 people from a newsworthy group and 8 curious individuals. Research showed these encounters increased empathy that lasted long-term. Living in liberal Seattle has given me visibility into God's movement in a largely secular city. But I found equal insight 1,500 miles away in Nebraska, where I retreat annually to fish, read, and pray. Over years of visits, I've developed genuine friendships with Nebraskans who lean politically right. Through meals and conversations, I've heard their fears of being forgotten as coastal cities receive most attention. In this nearly all-white rural area, I recognized the same human needs I'd encountered in diverse communities. People who felt invisible, abandoned, and forgotten, sentiments I'd heard from people of color, refugees, and single mothers in urban settings. I discovered hardworking farmers experiencing the same challenges, feeling disregarded, underrepresented, facing unemployment, high healthcare costs, and financial insecurity. Focus on the family has evolved under Jim Daly's leadership since he succeeded Dr. Dobson. Daly suggests approaching conversations with 2 questions: help me understand what you believe, and what brought you to those conclusions. This requires genuine listening, the kind Pope John Paul II was known for, where people felt they had his complete attention. After the divisive 2016 election, 3 marriage and family therapists founded Better Angels, now called Braver Angels, a nonprofit aimed at depolarizing America. What began as guided conversations between Trump and Clinton supporters in Ohio grew into a national movement hosting dozens of events monthly. The remarkable discovery? People with opposing political views genuinely liked each other and found common ground without abandoning their convictions. Jesus loved to eat. His ministry is filled with meals shared across social boundaries, even at the Last Supper. Jesus willingly ate with Judas, the very man who would betray him. He washed the feet of disciples who would deny and abandon him. This kingdom imagination manifests in modern initiatives like Make America Dinner Again, bringing together hundreds of politically diverse people for meaningful conversation. From his prison cell, John the Baptist sent disciples to ask Jesus if he truly was the Messiah. Jesus responded not with declarations, but by pointing to his actions, healing the blind, lame, and sick, raising the dead, and proclaiming good news to the poor. This revealed a different kind of kingdom than anyone expected, one that starts small like a mustard seed, but grows into something substantial. As a new Christian at 18, I compartmentalized my faith, believing I should just focus on Jesus rather than caring about politics or social issues. I zealously evangelized, even approaching homeless people in San Francisco with salvation questions, but never considering their physical needs. I failed to understand that the kingdom of God isn't merely about a ticket to heaven. Jesus didn't just enter Jerusalem and go straight to the cross. He confronted corruption, healed the sick, and served others along the way. The kingdom of God exists in tension. It's already here, yet not yet come. Those focused only on the future kingdom might ignore present physical suffering, while those seeing only the present kingdom might discount repentance. The radical kingdom vision requires both spiritual reconciliation with God and loving our neighbors through practical action. No political party or leader has a monopoly on God's kingdom. The phrase "kingdom of God" appears 162 times in the New Testament, carrying political implications Jesus' hearers would have recognized as contrasting with earthly kingdoms like Rome's. Jesus deliberately used kingdom language rather than family or community of God. His kingdom inverts worldly values, declaring, "Blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who hunger." Christians must remain engaged in politics, as non-participation supports the status quo. While faith clearly opposes racism and requires care for the poor, the Bible doesn't prescribe exact political solutions for every culture. Michael Ware identifies three ways Christian hope guides political engagement: commitment to community rather than selfish isolation, justice expressed through action, and humility that overcomes culture war domination. Abortion has become a political litmus test for many Christians, but I believe being pro-life means valuing life from womb to tomb. This includes caring for children, immigrants, the disabled, those affected by the criminal justice system, and the elderly. While I find the Shout Your Abortion movement disturbing in its lack of nuance, I also question how abortion bans would be enforced. Jim Daly suggests finding common ground with pro-choice advocates to reduce abortions, noting that half of abortions occur among women below the federal poverty line, a sign of economic desperation. Even while pressuring elected officials about the homelessness crisis, local churches have opportunities to love their neighbors directly. Quest Church created the Bridge Care Center in 2010 after years of relationship building, providing a warm place for homeless individuals to rest, watch movies, and connect with case managers who help with housing and services. This work centers on human dignity, recognizing everyone's inherent worth. Christians must follow Psalm 82:3's call to defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. In this chapter, Eugene Cho shares how living out convictions requires real sacrifice and action, not just words. He describes his journey founding One Day's Wages with his wife Minhee, which began with donating an entire year's salary, $68,000, to fight global poverty. This sacrifice required creative solutions, including renting out their family home without consulting his wife first. Over a decade later, their initial investment has multiplied over 100 times, raising more than $8 million and impacting 674,000 people worldwide. After a decade running One Day's Wages, Cho has witnessed the power of lived convictions. Despite having two children in college and another at home, their family sacrifice has inspired over 20,000 people to donate, creating a movement rather than just a charity. ODW carefully vets and funds small, often local organizations working on issues from disaster relief to clean water initiatives to anti-trafficking efforts. When Christians authentically live their convictions rather than just preaching them, they deliver the best sermon ever preached, a faithful life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life exemplifies conviction lived out at great cost. Born into a non-religious family in 1906, he surprised everyone by pursuing theology, eventually earning a doctorate from the University of Berlin. His experiences in America, particularly with black churches, profoundly shaped his theology. As Nazism rose, Bonhoeffer helped form the Breakaway Confessing Church that stood against Jewish persecution. Eventually, working in German military intelligence, he aided the resistance, helped Jews escape to Switzerland, and became involved in plots against Hitler. His principled resistance led to his arrest and execution, inspiring later leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. and Desmond Tutu. Bree Newsom's act of civil disobedience was deeply personal and faith-driven. For most African Americans, the Confederate flag represents four centuries of servitude and injustice. After a white supremacist murdered 9 people at Charleston's Emmanuel AME Church, Newsom scaled the South Carolina State House flagpole to remove the Confederate flag. She prayed throughout her action, believing God called her to this act. Following Newsom's action and the ensuing controversy, legislators and Governor Nikki Haley gained the political momentum to permanently remove the flag within a month of the shooting. Andrew and Michelle Schneidler's journey began with infertility and led to adopting 3 children. Their experience transformed into a calling to help others. Andrew founded the Children's Law Center of Washington to provide legal assistance for families who couldn't afford adoption fees, helping secure permanence for over 468 children. Together, they created Refresh, a conference and community supporting foster and adoptive families that expanded from 175 families in Seattle to over 2,500 across multiple cities. After 9/11, when anti-Muslim assault spiked nearly eightfold, Pastor Andy Larson responded by building bridges with Muslim communities. As a visual peacemaker, he uses photography and storytelling to humanize those society might vilify. Similarly, when visiting Israel and Palestine, I resist choosing sides, instead being pro-Kingdom of God, for peace, truth, justice, and reconciliation. We need more than online outrage, we need action. Jesus broke bread with people who disagreed with him, while today we retreat to contentious online forums. Rosa Parks wasn't just outraged, she acted. Martin Luther King Jr. persisted despite death threats. We need this courage today, to be informed, non-jerky followers of Jesus pursuing God's kingdom. Christians must develop deep knowledge and convictions to gain perspective on political involvement. Understanding the why behind our convictions strengthens our commitment to living them out during difficult times. The author shares his privilege of speaking at MLK service at Ebenezer Baptist Church, learning how it served as home base for the civil rights movement. While MLK is universally loved today with a 90% approval rating, he was actually wildly unpopular during his lifetime with a 75% disapproval rating when he died. Many American Christians respond with fear to perceived attacks on their way of life, adopting what Dr. Diana Butler Bass calls Big C Christianity, an us-against-them mentality focused on conquest rather than compassion. This approach prioritizes cultural dominance over Christ-like love. Instead, we need Great Command Christianity that emulates the Good Samaritan. While acknowledging instances of unfair treatment in America, these pale compared to genuine persecution faced by Christians worldwide. The common teaching that Christians should always respect authorities and not disrupt the status quo deserves deeper examination. Paul wrote to Roman Christians living under oppressive, anti-Christian rulers, telling them to be subject to governing authorities. These passages have been weaponized throughout history to defend everything from slavery to separating immigrant families at the border. However, context matters. Peter himself twice defied authorities when their commands contradicted God's instructions, stating he would obey God rather than men. Born in 1811, Harriet Beecher Stowe discovered her power through writing when other avenues of influence were closed to women. At 40, she wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, initially as a newspaper serial that grew to 40 chapters. The book sold over 1 million copies, second only to the Bible in 19th century sales, and was translated into 23 languages. When Stowe met Abraham Lincoln in 1863, he reportedly called her the little woman who wrote the book that made this great war. Yu Gwan-sun, born in 1902 to Christian parents in Korea, became a pivotal figure in the Korean independence movement despite her youth. At 16, she was among 33 activists who read a Declaration of Independence on March 1, 1919, sparking nationwide resistance against Japanese colonial rule. Though often overlooked in North America, Yu became the face of the nation's collective yearning for freedom. Her Christian faith profoundly shaped her activism. Yu was imprisoned, tortured, and died from her injuries in 1920 at just 17 years old. Born Isabella Bonfrey in 1797 to enslaved parents in New York, Sojourner Truth endured being sold 3 times by age 13 and forced marriage. In 1826, when her owner broke his promise to free her, she walked away with only her infant daughter. After finding refuge with the Van Wagenen family, she became a Christian and eventually moved to New York City. Inspired by her faith, she changed her name to Sojourner Truth and began preaching against slavery and advocating for both black and women's rights. 14-year-old Emmett Till from Chicago was visiting Mississippi cousins when he was accused of flirting with a white woman, Carolyn Bryant. 4 days later, Bryant's husband Roy and his friend J.W. Millam kidnapped Till, brutally beat him, shot him in the head, and threw him in the river. Against Mississippi officials' wishes for a quick burial, Till's mother, Mamie, insisted the body return to Chicago and demanded an open casket funeral to reveal her son's horrifically disfigured body. Her courage in showing the world what happened to Emmett became a catalyst for the civil rights movement. I've been duped before. Misled, tricked, fooled. Politics can get nasty, and many have agendas. Without careful discernment, we easily spread lies and half-truths, both unknowingly and knowingly. The January 2019 incident at the National Mall demonstrates this danger. When I saw Nick Sandman, a smiling white teen in a MAGA hat, standing inches from Native American elder Nathan Phillips, I immediately joined the outrage on social media. The headline screamed, "Teenagers taunt Native American elder," and I rushed to judgment, sharing my indignation with my 50,000 Twitter followers. I was wrong. The full story revealed black Hebrew Israelites had been taunting the students with slurs. Phillips had moved into the group to ease tensions, not the other way around. The viral video showing just a fraction of the incident came from a Twitter account later suspended for manipulation. I publicly apologized, acknowledging my rush to judgment and irresponsibility. In my passion for confronting injustice, I accelerated past proper listening and learning. This taught me we must resist the cultural temptation to comment instantly on every event. Sometimes, wisdom manifests as silence while gathering the full story. Disagreement is inevitable, but our polarized culture increasingly seeks not just to win arguments, but to shame and destroy opposition. My call for civility isn't advocating disengagement, but respectful interaction that allows others to flourish. Civility and kindness aren't substitutes for peace and justice. We can embody both. The civil rights movement succeeded partly through repeated, determined nonviolence, a supernatural approach that embodied God's expectations. Nonviolence means refusing to return evil for evil while bravely speaking up for justice and equality. It requires believing God's ways are more powerful than ours. In our partisan, fragmented society, where everyone has a social media megaphone, we often project lies or half-truths, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes vindictively. As Christians commanded not to bear false witness, we should be concerned about this societal norm. One solution is simply slowing down. We consume massive volumes of information quickly, spending 24 hours weekly online. MIT cognitive scientist David Rand found people believe false news 20% of the time, but when we resist snap judgments, we are harder to fool. The partisan media ecosystem may have started with the Drudge Report in 1995, which grew from an email newsletter to generating billions of page views monthly by 2016. While Murdoch and Isles initially weren't Trump fans, they couldn't resist the ratings he generated. CNN also profited tremendously during the Trump era, with Jeff Zucker refocusing on candidate Trump, resulting in CNN's most profitable year ever in 2016, with nearly $1 billion in earnings. Journalism faces unprecedented tension today, with reporters held in low esteem and physically threatened. While fake news has merit when media makes mistakes, it's often used to dismiss unfavorable coverage. Ironically, the Washington Post counted over 9,000 false or misleading claims by Trump himself. We must take personal responsibility as information gatekeepers. Our cultural tendency to rally against injustice often prevents us from challenging our own tribes. We adopt dubious positions to maintain alignment with our political side, creating a my way or the highway mentality. Prayer is not merely a way to petition God, but a reminder of our connection to and need for God. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 instructs Christians to pray for all people, including those in authority. This discipline humanizes leaders we may disagree with and softens our own hearts. prayer reminds us of our shared humanity and need for God's grace. During a brief meeting with President Obama, I shared that I prayed for him regularly. His demeanor changed as he thanked me and asked me to pray for his family's protection. This moment revealed the humanity behind the presidency. Beneath the power was simply another person with doubts and fears. This experience strengthened my commitment to pray for all presidents, regardless of party or policies. I now pray for President Trump almost daily, for protection, wisdom, compassion, and that he would know Jesus deeply. Every Wednesday when Congress is in session, senators and representatives gather separately for private prayer breakfasts. About a quarter of senators attend, crossing partisan lines to share life and scripture. These prayer meetings have fostered bipartisan friendships that sometimes lead to collaborative legislation. As Senator Chris Coons puts it, "If you hold hands with someone in prayer in the morning, it's tough for someone to throw a punch at you in the afternoon." The I voted sticker represents both privilege and responsibility in our democratic process. As a first-generation American whose immigrant parents worked tirelessly at their small grocery store, I feel a heightened sense of duty to participate civically. My childhood was defined by hard work in our family business, where I began helping at age 6. My parents' sacrifices gave us opportunity in a country where we could worship freely. The right to vote has been a long, uneven journey in America. Native Americans faced state-by-state battles for voting rights, with Utah being the last state to guarantee these rights in 1962. Even today, ethnic minorities face significant burdens at polling stations. African Americans wait 16 minutes on average to vote, compared to white voters 10 minutes. These injustices aren't partisan issues, but moral ones. Disenfranchising neighbors breaks core Christian values of honesty and love. Political advocacy isn't just for experts. Our voices genuinely matter to elected officials. An advocate pleads another's cause, serving as a guide to help leaders see with greater clarity. Though churches rarely teach about advocacy, Scripture repeatedly calls us to speak up for others. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Proverbs 31:8-9, and defend the rights of the poor and needy. We should vote informed by our convictions, with the kingdom of God in mind, rather than being blinded by single issues. While supporting Christian candidates matters, it shouldn't be our sole criterion. Christians throughout history have supported terrible things like slavery. As Lisa Sharon Harper reminds us, we're not electing a Messiah, but we should ask how Jesus would vote, particularly regarding policies that help the least of these. The stereotypical abortion protester is often portrayed as angry and aggressive, carrying graphic signs and shouting loudly. While these people exist, not all pro-life advocates fit this mold. Eleanor McCullen, a grandmother in her 70s, approaches women outside abortion clinics with warmth. "Good morning, can I help you?" Her genuine kindness disarms women overwhelmed with shame. Eleanor invites them to her Boston home for cookies, drives them to pregnancy centers, hosts baby showers, and provides ongoing practical support. She estimates about 200 children are alive because of her compassionate intervention. Doug and Lise McGlashan of Seattle demonstrate living out convictions by becoming family to refugees. Through World Relief, Doug initially signed up as a cultural companion to help refugees adjust to American life. When he met Arafat, a young man from Ghana seeking political asylum, their relationship quickly evolved from teaching basic skills to discussing deeper life questions. Soon, Arafat began calling Doug and Lise dad and mom. In Lebanon, a pastor, called Pastor Mahir for security, led a successful church near the Syrian border. During prayer, he felt convicted to welcome Syrian refugees, mostly Muslims, into his church. When he shared this vision, 90% of his congregation left in anger, even threatening him. Despite this devastating loss, Pastor Mahir obeyed the Holy Spirit and opened his doors to house and care for refugees. Remarkably, some refugees began inquiring about Christianity, attending services, and eventually following Jesus. The gospel, God's good news, is that despite humanity's sin and separation from God, He sent Jesus to save us. But we must be careful not to reduce this to a self-centered theology focused only on my personal relationship with Jesus. While individual salvation matters, the whole gospel declares that God cares about collective human flourishing and justice. God's redemptive work extends to all creation. Jesus' 12 disciples weren't the homogeneous group often portrayed in tradition. They were remarkably diverse. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. Bartholomew possibly had royal blood. James and John were brothers and fishermen. James the Younger and Jude were brothers and zealots. Simon was also a zealot. Matthew was a tax collector who would normally be enemies with zealots. Philip was likely a fisherman, and Judas Iscariot was the treasurer with uncertain politics. Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector working for the Roman oppressors, was universally despised by Jewish society. Yet when Jesus came to town, he sought him out specifically, even inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, a shocking act that scandalized onlookers. This encounter reveals Jesus' radical, countercultural love. Jesus meets us where we are and pursues us, calling us to surrender ourselves to Him more and more. Darryl Davis, a black professional blues musician, has spent over 20 years befriending members of the Ku Klux Klan. His approach began when a white man who enjoyed his piano playing revealed he was a Klansman. Rather than reacting with anger, Davis built a relationship that eventually led to the man leaving the KKK and giving Davis his robes. Davis has collected dozens or possibly hundreds of robes from former Klansmen through these relationships. Despite criticisms that emphasizing God's sovereignty reflects privilege, we must hold firm that God remains in control through societal chaos. This isn't permission to disengage from politics. Rather, it provides grounding and perseverance for engagement. Politics impact policies affecting real people, especially the marginalized. Christians who avoid political engagement are tacitly supporting the status quo, which may displease God. Even in this broken world, God's redemptive story continues. Jesus came during humanity's darkest hour, bringing hope and light. While earthly leaders may mistreat, marginalize, and persecute, we follow a leader who remains true and just. Our triune God will always stand for justice, righteousness, and compassion, having the final word. As citizens of His kingdom, we're called to act as His hands and feet, living differently as His chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. Government, though frustrating because of human fallibility, remains one of three God-inspired social institutions essential for human flourishing, alongside family and church. We live in an era of anti-institutionalism, with traditional family structures in flux, churches being rejected, and government becoming increasingly unpopular. James Madison acknowledged that government is necessary because men are not angels. While Martin Luther King Jr. challenged religious leaders to address not just spiritual concerns, but also the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy from 400 years earlier. While crowds shouted Hosanna and laid cloaks and branches before him, this humble entrance stood in stark contrast to how kings typically displayed power. This seemingly upside-down approach to kingship, choosing a symbol of humility and peace rather than military might, reveals the countercultural nature of Christ's kingdom. Unlike the grand entrances of powerful leaders throughout history, from Roman general Aemilius Paulus with his golden oxen and plundered wealth, to modern dictators like Kim Jong-un with his missile parades and bulletproof trains, or Vladimir Putin riding shirtless on horseback, Jesus chose a donkey for his triumphal entry. Even American presidents project power through Air Force One, armored limos, and military imagery. Jesus defies our attempts to confine him to our preferred versions, whether political Jesus, conservative Jesus, liberal Jesus, or any other limited conception we create. His kingdom operates by different rules, not through coercion and force, but through love and sacrifice. Born during the expansion of the Roman Empire, Jesus threatened earthly authority from birth, causing Herod's genocidal response. Yet Jesus warned his subjects not through suppression, but by dying for them. Before embracing any worldly ideology, Christians must place their hope in Christ, who stands as a rock and fortress amid human uncertainties. True hope arrived not through political systems or nations, but through Jesus Christ, who came in an unexpected form that confused even his closest followers. Rather than arriving with royal pomp and power, Jesus humbled himself completely, coming to seek the lost, the last, and the least. The reminder that whoever becomes president, Jesus remains king, captures an essential truth. God's sovereignty doesn't mean he causes everything, but rather that he can do anything. Even when the earth shakes or disappointing leaders gain power, Jesus remains in control. When Christians place their identity in political leaders rather than Christ, they sell themselves short. Politics matter, but believing Jesus is Lord matters infinitely more.